We can begin our service by singing from Psalm 107 in the Scottish Psalter on verses 1 to 9. Praise God, for he is good, for still his mercies lasting be. Let God's redeemed say so, whom he from the enemy's hand did free. Verses 1 to 9. Shall we pray? Lord, we realize that all of us are on a journey. As these words we've been singing describe a journey taken by some, so all of us are, in one way or another, traveling. Even this day itself is a reminder of that. As we come to a final day of a year, and as an opportunity for us to, as it were, look back and look ahead. Although it's always important, whenever we're looking back or looking ahead, that we also look up. And we thank you that we can look up to yourself, the great God, the Eternal One, but also the one who is the Father of your people and the God of all comfort, the God of all grace, the merciful God. We pray that we would be conscious that, as the psalmist reminds us, that in our lives, if we are your people, that goodness and mercy follows us all our days. And even as the imagery of that psalm reminds us, you go ahead of those who trust in you, and a reminder that wherever they go, you've been there before them. And help us, Lord, to be thankful that is the case, that we can look to you as we travel individually and as we travel as families, as we travel in churches, and as whatever way it is that we are engaged in. We just pray, Lord, that we would be thankful that we travel within your providence, that we never find ourselves outside of that, and therefore it tells us that you know where we are. As Job himself said, you knew the way that he took, and in his particular circumstances it encouraged him to know that after you had tried him, he would come forth as gold. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you as we start our service. And there is a sense as well in which a service is a journey. Because we have come here to meet you, and you have come here to meet with us. And we pray that as we go through the service, we would be conscious that our souls are on a journey, that we are either traveling with you through the service, or our minds are somewhere else. But help us, Lord, to be focused on you, the living God, as we have our service here together. We pray you bless every home connected to the congregation, every family. You know the circumstances of each of them. And we just pray, Lord, that you would remember all of them and speak to them all today and speak in their hearts. And we just pray, Lord, that you would draw near. You're able to do that in ways that we cannot do. You can draw near to us in our souls, and we pray that would be the case for everyone connected to the congregation. Remember our nation at this time. We pray, Lord, that you would just see us in our spiritual need. Many hoped at this time last year that 2023 would be a good year spiritually, and maybe a revival or something would come, but that hasn't happened. And we have the same aspirations for next year, but we do pray, Lord, that you would remember our nation, and not just our nation, but all nations of the world. You're the God of the whole earth, and we just ask that you would in mercy come with gospel power, and that our crumbling society would be restored, renewed through the gospel. So, Lord, we pray that you would just remember us as nations of the world, and Jesus has been exalted. He's the Prince of the Kings of the earth, and we pray that his name would be honored throughout the world in the coming year. We pray that you remember our governments and guide them in all that they have to do, and we realize that life is complex, and we just pray that you give wisdom where that is required, and you teach them all that righteousness exalts a nation. So, Lord, we pray for the world that you would bless it in the coming year. We remember the places where there's real terrible things taking place, wars and famines and the consequences of natural disasters, and we hear about so many that there's a danger that we become immune to it all. But we pray, Lord, that you would remember the world in all its need and bless them all, and in a sense of giving the gospel and also temporal helps that they require. All these things we see are reminders to us that we live in a sinful world, the effects of sin in the natural order. But we thank you too that, as Jesus said to us, that all these things, when we see them, we have to lift up our heads, because they are the birth pangs of a new world that's yet to come. And we thank you, Lord, for the glory that's promised to your people. And we just pray that you would encourage us by that as we think about it later on. So be with us in our service. Remember, any who are not able to be here today because of ill health, we pray you'd bless them and help them in any treatment they are getting. So bless us, Lord, and keep us and be with us for your own name's sake. Amen. I want to speak to the children just now. I want to tell you about what happened in a classroom. And this classroom was in Northern Ireland. And I don't know if you've heard about it before, but it's something that happened in a classroom. It happened 164 years ago on Friday the 10th of June. And in this particular school, maybe it was a habit at the time, I don't know, but all the boys, their classroom was downstairs and all the girls met upstairs. The year was 1859, and you may not know this, but adults, the grown-ups, should know this, that 1859 was the last year there was a revival that covered the whole of Great Britain. And the revival didn't just affect grown-ups, it also affected children. And it even affected them in their classroom. And I just want you to try and imagine what happened in this classroom happening in your classroom. And I'm just going to tell you about it. One of the boys in the classroom was very upset. And the teacher realized what the problem was. And the problem was not they couldn't understand the classroom and what the teacher was telling him. The problem that he had was what he felt inside. And his concern that made him so upset was that he realized he was a sinner. And lots of people in the community were realizing that at the same time. And this little boy, he realized he was a sinner, and he was so upset in the classroom, and the teacher knew why he was upset. So the teacher told him he would need to go home. And he asked another boy to take him home. And he and the two boys, on the way home, they went into they saw an empty farmhouse, and they went into it. And they went into it to pray. And we're talking about 9-year-olds or 10-year-olds. And they went into it to pray. And as they prayed, the boy that had been very upset, he suddenly realized he was converted and that he now believed in Jesus. And the boy that was with him had already believed in Jesus. So here were the two of them, they were praying, and at that moment he just realized that he was now converted, a child of God. So the two boys decided, instead of going home, they would go back to the classroom. And they went back to the classroom, and the boy said to the teacher, because I suppose the teacher was surprised that he had come back, and the boy said to the teacher, "Oh, sir, I am so happy. I have the Lord Jesus in my heart." Wasn't that incredible? The little boy said to the teacher, "Oh, sir, I am so happy. I have the Lord Jesus in my heart." But that wasn't the end of the story. As the rest of the boys in the classroom, as they saw this, they began to slip out one by one. And the teacher wondered, where are they all gone? And he looked out the window, and there they were in the playground. And a lot of them were on their knees, praying to God for mercy. And at the same time, the girls who were in the upper, the classroom up above, same thing happened to them. So there they are in this classroom in Coleraine in Ireland on Friday, 10th of June, 1859. There were lots of boys and girls on their knees asking God to have mercy on them. That was an amazing thing to happen in a schoolroom, wasn't it? And it wasn't the only time, because in that revival there's lots of stories of how boys and girls came to know Jesus and to serve him even when they were in primary school. So I want you all just to remember that. We can now sing Psalm 121. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come my aid? We can read from the Old Testament in the book of Psalms and Psalm 84. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Selah. Selah means, if you don't know, Selah means pay attention. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And may God bless that reading. We'll now sing from Psalm 143 in the Scottish Psalter and the second version at verse 6 to verse 12. Lo, I do stretch my hands to thee, my help alone, for thou wilt understand all my complaint and moan. My thirsting soul desires and longeth after thee, as thirsty ground requires, with rain refreshed to be. Verses 6 to 12.
No, I do stretch my
We can turn back to the psalm we read, Psalm 84. I'd like us to think together about verses 5 to 7. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. As we can see from the heading, this psalm is connected to the sons of Korah. We may wonder who the sons of Korah were, but they were one section of the Levites, and their particular function in the activities of the temple was to be doorkeepers. And this particular Levite who wrote this psalm, he's in great distress because he's not able to be in Jerusalem to work as a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. And that's why he says in verse 10, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwells in tents of wickedness. Sometimes verse 10 is quoted as if the man was saying, it is better to be doing something very small than to be doing nothing. But a doorkeeper in the temple at Jerusalem was not engaged in any small activity. The doorkeepers were the temple guards. It was their task to keep out anybody that tried to get in who shouldn't have been going in. And no doubt many people tried that. And sons of Korah, it was their task to ensure that the only ones that got in were the ones that should have got in. But anyway, this particular Levite, he can't get to the city of Jerusalem to do his job. And as you can see in verse 10, he is somewhere surrounded by what he calls those who dwell in tents of wickedness. So what does he do in his circumstances where God in his providence has made him live somewhere where he couldn't get into the temple to worship? And what he did is he thought about what was happening in the temple when the worship was taking place. Although he couldn't be there, we can see in verses 1 to 4, he's actually thinking about what's going on there. And of course, things were on in the temple every day. And therefore, it wasn't too difficult for him to think about what was happening there. So in verses 1 to 4, he thinks about what's going on in the temple. Uses his imagination just to help himself in his isolation. And then in verses 5 to 7, he thinks about those who are traveling to worship. And of course, since there was worship going on every day, there were people traveling every day. So in verses 5 to 7, he thinks about those who are making this journey. And verses 8 down to 9, he is thinking about the high priest who was leading the worship in the temple. When he says, "Look, behold our shield, O God, look on the face of your anointed." Well, the anointed here in the psalm is the high priest. And I'm sure he was very glad that people prayed for him. And here's this Levite, this doorkeeper, who can't be there, but anyway, he thinks about the high priest as he leads the worship. And then in verses 11 and 12, it's his conclusion, what we might say of his meditation of what he should be thinking as he dwells in this place, wherever he happened it was, away from the temple. He says, well, God's a sign and shield, and even though I can't get to the temple, God can get to me where I am. So that's a bit of an outline of this well-known psalm. And as I'm sure we know, verses 5 to 7, which describe the travelers going to the temple for their worship services, that has often been used within the Bible and out with the Bible as a picture of what happens in life. They are traveling to meet with God on whatever day of the week it happened to be the psalmist had in mind. They are traveling to meet with God, but it's a picture of all of us, because we are traveling to meet with God, and I want us to think about that today. As with any journey, there's a start and there's a continuation and there's an arrival, and these are the three points I want us to consider: the commencement, the continuation, and then the climax, seeing God at the end of the journey. The journey that I have in mind is the Christian journey, and of course that picture has gripped people in lots of different ways. I mean, probably the best known example of the Christian life as a journey is Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian travels from the city of destruction to the celestial city. Two polar opposites, aren't they? The city of destruction and the celestial city. But as Bunyan tells us in that well-known picture of the Christian life, and as the Bible tells us repeatedly, it's very important to start the journey, because we're not automatically in this journey, the journey of the Christian life. There has to be a time, a moment, when we actually start it. Now, of course, the people who go on this journey, they come from a variety of backgrounds, don't they? They could be, for example, brought up in the church, and they have had this, they've been surrounded, immersed, we might say, in the Bible's requirements since they were very young. And that's just one set of people. But even though they've been immersed in the Bible's requirements, they're not automatically on the journey. And there are others who have never heard of the Bible. They've got no idea. I mean, that's the society that we live in. My grandfather, of course, he's alive today, he'd be a very, very old man, but when he lived in a society where the Bible was everywhere. And when he went to school, he heard about the Bible, and grew up as an adult, the Bible dominated life. It's only 100 years ago. But it's a very different world from today. We're in a world where the vast majority of people, and those who join the Christian journey, they don't start it from a life that had been previously immersed in the Bible. They were unaware of it, hadn't a clue about any of it. The only awareness they may have had of Jesus would be somehow or other he's connected to Christmas. So there's a wide diversity of people that their background is before they start this journey. There's not only the background of their environment, there's also their ages. I mean, some start this journey when they're very young. They get on to what Jesus calls the narrow way when they're children. And there's lots of records from church history of very young children becoming followers of Jesus. I mean, there's a book by, I'm not suggesting you read it, but it's rather complex, but there is a book by Jonathan Edwards which he called A Narrative of Surprising Conversions. And if I remember correctly, one of the surprising conversions is of a 4-year-old. And he proceeds to analyze it and all that. But anyway, it was a child started on the journey. I think her name was Phoebe. But others, this can include people who've been brought up in a church. Others don't come onto the pathway until they're very old. And they may have spent decades within a church environment and never started on the journey. So people come into different circumstances, different ages, different degrees of intelligence, sometimes very clever people come onto it, whose academic competence is far above the average. At other times, people whose abilities in that level are not the same. And yet they both start this journey. And I'm sure we can all think of different other ways in which there's these varieties. But having said there's varieties, there's also similarities. And it doesn't matter who they are, whether they are young or old, whether they're religious or irreligious, whether they're highly intelligent or otherwise, they all have to come to this point where they become aware that they are sinners. And that awareness can happen in all kinds of ways. But they just become aware of it. And they might not realize what's happening at the time. But what's happening to them is they're being convicted by God. Their sins are being shown to them, and the sins that are being shown to them may all be internal. There may be nothing at all outwardly, but they're showing things in their hearts. And they sense a longing. They want to be converted. Some or other, they hear the gospel and they realize that the gospel fits them. As they have this sense of there's something wrong inside of me, and they discover the gospel, the message about Jesus and what he said, and primarily what he did on the cross, it just becomes alive to them. And not only is their mind curious, and not only has their mind become more instructed about Jesus, but they find in their hearts real affection for him. And they start to realize that they love him. and that they want to follow him. And for some of them, this may happen all within 10 minutes. For others, it might take a bit longer. But they have this sense that they are being called by God to start this journey of life, the Christian life. And therefore they repent of their sins. And for some of them it's much more intense than others. But the intensity doesn't matter. It's the fact that they do it. But they repent of their sins and they trust in Jesus. And that's when they start this journey. And of course, the obvious question that comes to all of us, whatever our age is, the obvious question that comes to all of us is, has it happened to us? And we're talking about journeys. We have to remember what Jesus said, that there's two alternative journeys. As he put it, there is the broad road, on which people can just walk along, drift as it were, drift with the crowd. But sadly it ends in a lost eternity. Or there's the narrow way, which by description, by definition, indicates it's more difficult. Because there's certain things, you have to go through the straight gate, as Jesus put it, and there's certain things that the gate won't let you take with you. You have to leave them behind. But that happens when someone repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus, and they start on this journey. As I say, the question is, have we started it? There's no other way to start it. We have to repent of our sins and trust in Christ. But then after that, there's a continuation. And the psalmist says some things about it here. He doesn't say everything, but he says some things about it. And the continuation, he says they're given strength for the journey. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. That's in verse 5. And then they go from strength to strength. That's in verse 7. And describing it as strength to strength means that there's strength all the way. And on the journey, they may find themselves a bit weak in themselves, and that's normal. But the reality is, there's strength to strength all the way. Strength, we might say, for 10 to 1, this moment. Then strength for 5 to 1. And 1 o'clock. Never without strength. I mean, Paul says, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Indicating that those before they believed had no strength. But having believed, they have strength. And that strength, of course, is the Holy Spirit. Lots of things happen at conversion they're brought into the family of God, for a start. And they're regarded as his children, but that's a kind of external thing, isn't it? Where our status has changed. But there's changes within as well. And the biggest change within, after we're born again, is that the Holy Spirit is our constant source of power within our souls. and he never leaves. Sometimes those on a journey think he's left, but he never leaves. And they have this power. It's always there. Power to deal with sin, power to deal with temptations. His power. As Jesus reminded the disciples, he would be with them forever. The helper, translated sometimes as the comforter, but the basic meaning of the word is the helper. And when you want someone to help you, you want them to have power, don't you? Strength. Well, who's got more power than the Holy Spirit? And he's just there all the way from the start of the journey right to the end, constantly. But he also points out, the psalmist, that there something happens in their heart. In whose heart are the highways to Zion? In other words, they love certain features that bring them close to Zion. No doubt in a literal sense, you could go to Zion from the north, south, east, or west. There would be highways in every direction. But spiritually, if you and I are on this journey to Zion, there are features of the traveling that bring Zion, as it were, to us and us closer to Zion. There's highways. And I think maybe it's a suggestion, I should say. These highways of Zion, they're the means of grace. Reading the Bible, praying, fellowship, church services, whole range of things. They all got this in common. They're on the way to Zion, aren't they? What's the point of reading the Bible if we don't read it as something that's taking us to Zion? What's the point of praying if it's not connected to taking us to Zion? And these travelers, it's in their heart. And of course, the means of grace should be in our heart. There, how that very word, means of grace, tells us that. It's how grace comes to us. It just flows through these divine pathways, divine routes. And they're full of heavenly encouragement. We are in a means of grace at the moment. We're in a worship service. God is here, and he's here to give. And we should be here to take, to receive. And then he mentions another feature of their journey. In addition to having strength, and in addition to having their hearts these highways, they also come to what's called the Valley of Baca. No one has ever discovered whether or not there's a literal Valley of Baca, or whether it's just a picture valley that the man has put into his psalm. But the basic meaning of Baca is weeping. The Valley of Weeping. And scholars tell us that what would have made it such a desolate place in a literal sense is because it would be a desert place. And that's not surprising in the Middle East, is it? And they have to go through this valley as they make their way to Zion. And they have to go through this valley many times. because this world, as has often been said, is a vale of tears. But as they come to the valley, well, I suppose it would have been possible for them just to sit down and or even give up, go back from where they came from. But that's not what the psalmist says they do, is it? As they come into this place where there's desolation and where there doesn't seem to be anything within view that can help them, what do they do? Well, in verse 6, they have to dig for water. It's a desert place. And they have to make this valley of Baca into a place of springs. And they have to do it by digging. I mean, that's obviously that's been known ever since the start of the human race. If we want water, we have to dig for it. And they dig for this source of help as they travel. And something strange happens as they dig. They make these holes, as it were, and rain suddenly appears and fills them and turns them into pools. So the place that seems so dry and arid, because they had dug the holes, rain came and filled them. What kind of places can we dig for? Or what should we dig for? Or where should we dig? Well, we could dig, shall we put it this way, into the attributes of God. Just get a list of them and get out some kind of implement of probing them. And God doesn't mind being probed. God wants us to probe him. And he tells us all these details about himself so that we can probe them. That he's holy and that he's love and that he's merciful and that he's righteous. All these things. And we are to dig. Or we can go into the Bible in general and just read it. And reading the Bible is a form of digging. Or we can look at the promises of God. I mean, they're essential, aren't they? Just think of the promises of God. I mean, Spurgeon even wrote this morning and evening so that Christians could think about a promise of God every morning and every evening. Or we can dig into the character of Christ, the man of sorrows. When we're in the valley of Baca, what better character is there to explore than the man of sorrows? And as we do that, strangely, water comes from above and fills these pools. And I think that's a picture of the Holy Spirit. But there's only pools because the travelers dug them. They had to dig them before the water came. And having dug them, the place becomes saturated. God can provide in the valley, as this psalmist tells us. And then there's the end of the journey. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God and Zion. What a wonderful destination. At the end of the journey, there's a hymn somewhere says, At the end of the journey is God. And that's true. Heaven is all about God. God, this fountain of living waters. The God who can satisfy our souls. You ever thought how big your soul is? Try and go home and just measure your soul. Your soul at this moment is capable of thinking about the whole world. And we need someone to satisfy our minds, our emotions, our choices. God. And the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, whatever that involves, God will be there. The Father's house, the place of many mansions. Each room in the Father's house, as Jesus indicates by that illustration, shaped by Him to fit the needs of whoever will be in each room. And there, and it's a very strange thing to read about it in the pictures of heaven in the Bible, but there, at the end of the journey, the God who has collected all the tears of His people and kept them in His bottle, He is going to wipe away all their tears. And the way it's phrased, it's not wiping them all away in one, as it were, brush of His hand. But He wipes them away individually. Each tear, as it were, the God of all grace. On that day when we arrive in His dwelling place, He will personally and carefully and gently deal with every tear that has been shed by any of them as they traveled on the journey from this world to heaven. As we close, where are we on the journey? What journey are we on? And if we are, and I'm sure we are at this moment, in the Valley of Baca, we have to dig and dig at the appropriate wells and find that even in them the rain can come from heaven and fill it with pools. And eventually, on a great and wonderful day, we'll reach the Jordan and cross over it and find ourselves in the celestial city. Shall we pray? Lord, we give You thanks that You are the guide. You've taken millions already to heaven. Billions. And even today, all over the world, although they're not known to us, millions are traveling on this journey. If some of us are not on it, we pray, Lord, that You will work in their hearts and bring them to start the journey. And if we're on the journey, we give You thanks for the strength You provide and for the highways in which grace can be found and for the provision You have made for when the road gets rough. And we thank You too for the end of the journey, when we'll be in Zion with the living God. Lord, help us as we come to the end of this year, to reflect on where we've been, where we are, and where we're going. So do that, Lord, for your own name's sake. Amen. We'll sing from Psalm 84 in the Scottish Psalter, and we'll sing verses 4 to 7. Blessed are they in thy house that dwell, they ever give thee praise. Blessed is the man whose strength thou art, in whose heart are thy ways. 4 to 7. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.